The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
All right. Open your word to the book of Joshua. As we enter into our day, let's pray together. Asking for God's help. Father in heaven, you promised Israel that you would give them rest in the land. And that would be a foretaste of the ultimate rest that would come to a global people through the Messiah. Thank you that you are faithful to your word. I pray, and especially in light of today's chapel sermon, that you would help us be faithful to your word. Speak through me now. Words of life. We, in significant measure, see Israel at the deepest low point, or at least a substantial low point of their history today when we get to the book of Judges. How desperately we need your help to not follow in the patterns in which we are so prone to wander without you. I ask that your Spirit would manifest himself in power now through my teaching. I pray too that you would, by your Spirit, awaken hearts to know and ears to hear and eyes to see. May we not follow in the foolish ways of our forefathers, but rest in the precious blood of Christ who has ransomed us, and find ourselves pursuing holiness and saying no to sin and being bold in our profession. Meet us now and enable me, I ask. For the glory of Christ, I pray. Amen. We are progressing our way through the story. Kickoff and rebellion, instrument of blessing with the patriarchs, nation redeemed and commissioned with Exodus, Sinai, wilderness. And today we come to government in the land. Conquest is where we're focused today, both in Joshua and in Judges. The general theme of the book is this: Yahweh is faithful to keep his word. Will Israel be? That's the question that is raised in this book. There's a call for Israel to be covenantally faithful, and the book ends with question, and Judges is going to answer whether or not Israel will be. Joshua is at the very front of the former prophets, so we're switching canonical divisions at this point, moving from law, which provides foundation where the covenant is established. We're now moving into the history of the covenant. It's going to clarify how the Lord enforced his old covenant when Israel failed over and over and over again. The former prophets cover the history of Israel from the initial conquest, the 12 tribal league confederacy, which then moves to united monarchy, and then divided monarchy to Israel's exile in the north, and then Judah's exile in the south. And the book of Kings is going to end with Israel in Babylon. So that's the scope that we're looking at. As we enter into this book, Moses is dead. And there's a new leader who must lead God's people in accordance with Moses' law. That's why we start out here with the book saying, after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, Yahweh said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, the same Joshua who was one of the 12 spies that went in back in the book of Numbers, who was preserved through the extra 38 years in the wilderness, now 40 full years since the Exodus, Joshua was there. Joshua was there with Moses, the lone person who was allowed to go with him up the mountain at Sinai. He was there when God gave the law. He was there to see the golden calf. He was there when Israel went into the land and when the majority said the giants are too big. He was there to see all the death happen through the wilderness. He was there waiting on God, following God. He was there when Moses gave his final messages, and he is the one that the baton has been passed to. The book of Joshua highlights Yahweh's covenant faithfulness in giving the land and calls for Israel's covenant faithfulness. Will the people follow Joshua in meditating on the law day and night? Some important background for this book. Back in the book of Numbers, and then reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy, God called for Israel to completely eradicate the Canaanites. Not because of your righteousness or uprightness of your heart am I giving you this land, but because of the wickedness of these people. Moses said back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, not because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. And then at the end of that chapter, the exact same word for wickedness used of the Canaanites at the beginning of the chapter is used of Israel at the end of the chapter. That's how Moses characterized them, recalling the episode of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Israel was as wicked as the Canaanites were wicked. And yet, through substitution, the entire nation had been pardoned. Through the mediation of the prophet's prayer, the entire nation had been pardoned. Not in an eternally salvific way, I don't believe, but in a temporally effective way that allowed God's presence to remain among the people, though among a new generation, the first generation having died in the wilderness. So God said, completely eradicate the Canaanites because they're wicked. But they weren't more wicked than the Moabites, whom God did not defeat, or the Ammonites, whom God did not defeat, or the Edomites, whom God did not defeat. So what was unique about this situation? What was unique about the situation, as we're going to see today, is the holiness of God. And that the very holy God who was intruding into space and time was going to make his residence in this land. So if you think about the tabernacle as a microcosmic palace of Yahweh, where holiness had to happen, where cleanness had to reside, where he was to be put on display, and where everyone had to be extremely careful lest the fire of God come out and consume them, so too, he declared this land now also to be holy. So there's spheres, increasing lower levels of holiness, but nevertheless spheres of holiness. So the Holy of Holies was the greatest sphere. Then you move out to the holy place where the priests could only go. And then you move out to a holy place, the outer court of the tabernacle. These are all holy places. And yet there's a greater concentration of holiness in the Holy of Holies where Yahweh's presence is than there is in the outer court. But now what we see, the land, maybe we would go after the tabernacle, whatever city the central sanctuary is placed, ultimately in Jerusalem, but not there yet. Whatever city the central sanctuary is placed is one more level of holiness, and then we stretch all the way out to the whole land, which God had declared as holy. And so there's a need, this is what seems to me to be happening, is that God is declaring all of this turf to be his, and that's why the Canaanites need to be eradicated. And you may recall another name for them, the Amorites. Way back in Genesis 15, God said why it is that Israel's going to be oppressed and enslaved by a foreign land for 400 years. Because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet complete. In the purposes of God, It wasn't yet time for God to make his residence in the land. But now, the wickedness of the Amorites is complete. It's like there's a pot of wickedness that is a time clock, and God has laid it out that the end of every man or the end of every people will come when it reaches a certain point. It's not that I don't believe the threshold of the Canaanites was high, like they reached it before any other peoples, but that God had a purpose for Israel in the land, and that purpose was not to be fulfilled until all of the wickedness that God had ultimately purposed to hold Israel back and to identify the ultimate darkness that God was overcoming, it wasn't complete until Moses died and now Joshua is ready to take them in. Basic outline of the book, Israel crosses into the land, Yahweh then gives the land, and then Israel is called to serve the Lord in the land. And we'll see each of those played out now. Joshua is the leader. Where Joshua goes, the people are to follow. He's not a king, but he's representative of such a person. The king, back in Deuteronomy 17, was called to have his own copy of the law, to meditate on it day and night, and then lead out of that. That's exactly what God is calling Joshua to do. The king is to have his own copy of the law. He's to read from it daily so that he does not have a haughty heart, but remains humble and is ever representing rather than replacing the Lord before the people. Well, now we read here in 1:7, or we'll begin in 1:6. Be strong and courageous, Joshua, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So right there, that echo of the patriarchs. This is stage one fulfillment. God's made them into a nation, but now he's giving them the land. Abraham is now going to be a father of one nation in a land. But we're still anticipating him becoming a father of a multitude of nations in multiple lands. All that was already laid out in Genesis. So be strong and courageous, for you're the one who's going to give the people the land that I swore to the fathers. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. So Moses' voice is at the top. He's in charge. Moses was the mediator of the covenant. Joshua is not the mediator of a covenant. He's merely there to enforce it through his leadership. Moses' voice is the dominant voice that's guiding Israel, and it's through that voice that we need to read the history of the covenant. It's hard for me to remember what I've said and what I haven't said. Did I ever talk about my Australian friend? No? Okay. So, when I came to seminary back in 1995, that's when I started seminary, my first year of my master's program. In recent days past, this story had actually happened. You have this seminarian who's now a professor out at Regent College in Vancouver, who came from Australia. And he was in a large lecture hall, much like this, sitting in, listening to some topic, and the professor said automatically, 67 years ago. And then he kept speaking and went on to his next topic. And the Australians looking around, 67. Okay, 87 years ago. Why did he bring that up? 87 years ago. And he's looking around, and everybody else in the room is all doing well. Like, they didn't drop a beat. They're tracking with the prof. And this Australian had lost his place and didn't hear the rest of the lecture because he was trying to figure out what happened 87 years ago. Now, how many of you in here, you hear 87, what comes to mind? Gettysburg Address. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. But the prof didn't say all that. He never even mentioned Abraham Lincoln. He never even mentioned the Gettysburg Address. He simply said 87, and that sent a signal to everyone who had ears to hear. I tell you, brothers and sisters, most of us in the West don't have ears to hear the history books. We don't know at all when the covenant of Moses is being mentioned. We miss it. The author rarely speaks to us in his voice. The narrator does not pause to give commentary. He's going to at 2 Kings chapter 17. But it's one of the few spots in the entire narrative of the former prophets where he ever pauses and actually gives us his perspective. Instead, he's just speaking. He's just speaking. And he's alluding to Moses over and over and over and over again. And he's expecting you and I, the reader, to be so saturated in Genesis through Deuteronomy that we see the signals all the time. He's not going to tell us when people sin. He's expecting you and I to be able to evaluate based on what we know about Moses as to whether or not this is covenant violation. When the prophets come to speak, they're simply going to be reiterating Moses' voice. The declarations of warning and punishment that they declare are straight out of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant. The declarations of future hope and positive promise are straight out of the restoration blessings of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 and 30. Yet so many of us, because we are principally biblically illiterate, especially with respect to the Old Testament, don't know how to read it because we don't know the book. And that's part of why we at Midwestern prioritize a full year of Old Testament study, because you need to be more aware of the book in order to read it well. Joshua is being called upon to be a man of the book, a man who will emulate in his word and in his deed Moses' law. He's told to meditate on it day and night in verse 8, so that he may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, and the result will be success. So that sounds like retribution theology straight out of the blessings and curses given by Moses in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. Do this and you'll live. Leviticus 18:5. You want blessing. You've got to obey. And it's only going to come if you encounter God, because it's that encounter with God that's going to create fear, that's going to lead you to not sin. Exodus 20:20. So everything starts there. God called Joshua to heed the law, and the implication is, if you're following your leader, you too will be heeding the law. And this book is going to raise that question, will Israel, in generations following Joshua, follow him in meditating in the law day and night? Now, that meditation in the law day and night may come to your ears because it's only found one other place in all of Scripture. Where? Psalm 1. We'll touch on the significance of that shortly. So what was the goal? Meditate on the law, have success. Well, what would success look like? Look at verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. That's where we're headed. You may recall chapter 15 of the book of Exodus, in the Song of Moses, the implication was that all those nations, even before they got there, Philistia was freaking out, Edom, Moab, Canaan, they're all trembling at what God has accomplished in defeating Egypt. And the promise is, I'm going to lead you in, and I'm going to take you to my mountaintop abode. The promised land is being portrayed as a new Garden of Eden, where all the rivers of life flow from it, and it's a new sanctuary of God. It is indeed the place of rest. In Exodus 33, 14, that was exactly what God promised. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So they've been anticipating it for some time. The opportunity to find the rest that God had promised, which would be a picture of the greater, more ultimate rest when the evil one was fully destroyed. Now, with respect to the Exodus and the fact that we are supposed to be thinking about those promises that Miriam the prophetess predicted in foretelling the slaying of the dragon that God had done at the Red Sea and would do, and every microscopic battle that Israel would fight, every small enemy culminating in the big beast himself, the dragon, the devil, that evil serpent of old. If God had defeated the Egyptians, he'll defeat all the rest. And it was a picture, a promise built in. That victory that they experience is a foretaste of the ultimate victory that would come by the deliverer, whose name is Joshua. That's Jesus' name. In Hebrew, Yeshua. That's his name, Joshua. By the ultimate Savior, which is what his name means. So the goal is rest. It's in fulfillment of the promises that God made. And now we hear these spies are sent in and they show up at Exhibit A. They go to the prostitute's house. Had they just walked in to the center of Jericho, then they would have been invited in. And they would have had to eat. And by eating, they would have shaped a covenant like later happens with the Gibeonites. And then they can't wipe them out. So they go to the ultimate place where they don't have to build a covenant. They go to the prostitute's house. And she is Exhibit A of Israel's, of Canaan's debauchery and the reality of why God's destroying them. And yet, this prostitute, Rahab, exerts faith like an Israelite. Let's just read it here. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. Notice they're sleeping in two different places. They're not sleeping with her. Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that Yahweh has given you the land. How do you know? And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you, because we have heard how Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For Yahweh your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It's significant that in the first eight chapters, we're going to have here a Canaanite who professes faith like an Israelite. She knows who Yahweh is. She believes who Yahweh is, and it's altering her present existence. It's moving her to preserve rather than disclose the spies. But just a few chapters later, we're going to meet an Israelite named Achan, who's going to actually act like a Canaanite. And what we're going to see is that in God's declaration to eradicate the Canaanites, what he's really eradicating is those who are anti-Yahweh. So you might be a Canaanite who then professes faith in Yahweh, you'll get saved as if you were an Israelite. But if you're an Israelite who lives like a Canaanite, you'll get destroyed just like the Canaanites. And these two individuals up here at the front of the book are actually providing an illustration of that gives us a pattern for understanding how all of the rest of Israel's future would be. The mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they became Israelites. The native-born and the resident alien alike, they're all Israelites. Ruth, the Moabite, before her, her great, is it great-grandmother, Rahab? Rahab's related to Boaz. I think Rahab is Boaz's grandmother. And so you've got Ruth the Moabite before her, Rahab the Canaanite, after them, Uriah the Hittite. They're all Israelites because they profess faith in Yahweh. Notice also the echo of the Red Sea incident. Chapter 4, 23 and 24. He acts in a way that recalls the great deliverance of the past. In order to identify for Israel, he is bringing them rest. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, just as Yahweh your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of Yahweh is mighty, that you may fear Yahweh your God forever. You've got a new Exodus with a new Israel. That's what's happening. The first Israel is passed away, and yet God is allowing there to be the birth of a new Israel. The census list is almost as high, it said at the end of Numbers. And now this group gets to pass through the water, identifying their separation from all that is past and their focus with Yahweh. There's new creation happening here, and they're going to be placed in the land. That brings us now to the second part of the book, God faithfully giving the land. What's important to see first is that all of this eradication of the Canaanites that's going to happen right now, they're going to knock off the southern coalition, the northern coalition. It's all going to start out with Jericho and Ai. It takes 8 chapters to defeat 2 cities. And then they're in a matter of 3 chapters, all the rest of the cities in the entire region are going to get taken down. So it suggests to us that the reading of the Jericho story and the reading of the Ai story are actually providing us a lens for understanding the pattern and how it worked out in all the rest of the book. Where Achan's rose up, Israel failed. And where people like Rahab rose up, Israel succeeded. And the question is, Yahweh is faithful to his word, both to curse and to bless. Will you be faithful to his word? That's what the book is calling us to consider. But all of it is in light of the holiness of God. I get that in chapter 5, verse 13. Look with me there. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Now, if we think about it long enough, and we've seen the parallels between the Garden of Eden, which was up on a mountain, the sanctuary of God, and the promised land as portrayed as, which God portrayed in Exodus 15 as his mountaintop abode, his holy sanctuary, then the fact that we are now not on the south part of this land, which was where Kadesh Barnea would have been, but we've actually gone all the way around Edom and we're now on the east side of the promised land. Well, it was on the east side that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. The gate to the garden was on the east side, just like every entrance of every ancient temple was on the east side. And it was at that eastern side of the Garden of Eden that there were cherubim, these angelic beings, and at least one of them had a flaming sword. Now Israel is on the east side of the promised land, getting ready to go in, and Joshua is considering his leading the people in, and he meets this armed warrior with a sword in his hand, and he rightfully wants to know, are you for us or for them? And what's amazing is this warrior says, no, wrong question. And the story of Achan is going to show us that this is true. I am not by nature for every Israelite, nor am I by nature against every Canaanite. I've already preserved Rahab, declared that she will be preserved. And my story is going to show you that I'm very happy in a grieving way, but in a just way, to destroy Israelites because of unfaithfulness. So we read, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, I am the commander of the army of Yahweh. I have come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth. He worshiped. What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What does that remind you of? Moses at Mount Sinai, right? Before he went to Egypt. He meets God at a burning bush, and God says to him at that place, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy. I'm here. And that changes everything. It takes this from just a normal piece of dirt to a place that is holy, where you need to account for yourself and for me and for your sin. Holy. God is claiming that location is holy. And because of that, every move that Joshua makes needs to be done in light of that reality. Because this holy warrior, the commander of the armies of Yahweh, that will slay every person in Jericho, that will make the walls fall down just by the sound of their voices, that warrior is not for them or for the adversary. He is merely the director and the guide of the armies of the God of Israel, who is always just. Now, I'll make a note in passing here. When I pastored in southern Indiana, I've pastored in two different spots in my life. When I pastored in southern Indiana, Southern Baptist Church, this is early 2000s, the Lifeway Southern Baptist Sunday School curriculum went through the book of Joshua. And in the story of the Battle of Jericho, they came up to verse 20. And they read, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard of the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout. The wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Period. Full break in the Sunday school lesson. Then it jumped to verse 27. So Yahweh was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Why didn't the Sunday school curriculum include verse 21? Would you, if you were teaching your lesson, include verse 21? Then, as they went up to capture the city, they devoted all in the city to destruction. Men, women, young and old, oxen and sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword. I'll tell you, when I was a father of a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, that 5-year-old is now almost 22 and she's a grad student here. When I was a father of a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, who's also now 19 and a college student, and her husband happens to be in this room. When I was a father of these daughters, early on, this daddy would have regular devotions with his girls. He'd call them up to run up to the couch. They would have a piece of paper on their lap and a marker or crayons or something like that. And daddy walked through the Old Testament with them. I didn't cover the entire story, but I hit extensive highlights. And Battle of Jericho, right? That's a well-known one. So I thought I needed to camp here. And as a dad with a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old, I came to verse 21 and read it to them. I said, Janie and Ruthie, do you realize that when the warriors entered into the city, they killed not only the moms and the dads, they killed every little boy and little girl? Do you realize that? God did that. Why would God do that? What would you answer? Do you believe that from conception, we are infected and affected by the sin of Adam? Do you believe that from conception, you were dead? Under your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who's at work in the sons of disobedience? Do you believe John's words when he says at the end of John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Can you see the justness in God? Sin is serious. Even an acute little 3-year-old. It is serious enough to demand Christ to go to the cross, to have his body slaughtered. Apart from him, there is no forgiveness of sins, and everyone is in need of a Savior. And life is a gift, and God's the one who determines when that life is over, and it's never unjust of him to take it when he will. Oh, may we take sin seriously. And as a daddy, I urged my daughters in that moment, take sin seriously and celebrate the provision that God alone has provided through Christ alone, by faith alone. We continue on. So, and I'll just add one more thing. Don't be afraid to critique popular Bible stories like VeggieTales. When the French peas who are up on the wall, hey, you down there, What are you doing just walking around? And they're throwing Slurpees. When the walls fall, the French peas get up off the ground, dust themselves, and run off the side of the screen. And then Bob says, so it was that God gave Joshua and all of Israel the land. Wow, Bob, that was a great story. Thanks. And it misses the weightiness of the gravity of the holiness of God. This isn't just about sin. This is about the holiness of God. That's what we just read. Take off your sandals so the place where you're standing is holy. And brothers and sisters, you are the temple of the living God. Holy, holy. Don't take it lightly. May none of us take it lightly. So God, in his unbelievable kindness, gives a bunch of sinners his land. Look with me at 11:23. After the story of Jericho and Ai, and then the defeat of the south, the defeat of the north, this is what we read. It culminates here with this final statement. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. All that the Lord had spoken, Joshua saw fulfilled. Then you, as the teacher or the preacher, come up to a series of, whatever it is, 8 or 9 chapters of tribal allotments. There was one time in my life where I spent a significant part of a summer. I had just gotten engaged, and then I was getting ready to leave my new fiance for 4.5 months to study in Israel. But I did get the ring on her finger before I left. And one of the things I had to do was to create a map manual, and I had 25 or 30 maps that I had to create. And one of the assignments was to go step by step through the tribal allotments in Joshua and draw, not just look at an atlas, draw it out city by city and create the tribal allotments. And so that's what I had to do. And I loved the creativity, the color, the exactness, but I don't think that's why it's here as Christian scripture now. Why it's here as Christian scripture now is clarified in chapter 21:43. So if you were teaching or preaching through this section of material, this is what I think you'd want your people to get. And I doubt that you would, but maybe you'd be bold enough to give a chapter of tribal allotments per week. But I doubt that you would do it that way. But what you'd want to do in order to understand the intent of the author is to get all the way to 21:43 through 45. Then all of a sudden you'd be given the lens for understanding why all the detail, why all the time. Here it is. This was the ultimate goal of including all these details. Thus, Yahweh gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. They took possession of it. They settled there. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for Yahweh had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that Yahweh had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So why are all the details there? Every detail. Faithfulness of God. Yahweh is true to his word. God is trustworthy in all things. God made promises. He's realized every one. Exalt God. Allow your hearts to be edified, nurtured, built up, that we have a God who is faithful. That's the point. That's what the author tells us the point is. God's been faithful. Israel's in the land. 12 tribes dispersed. And the challenge now comes, serve the Lord. So let's just look at two passages here. 22 verse 5. Bummer. I didn't update my scripture here, but the first verse is 22 verse 5. Joshua tells the people, only be careful to observe the commandments, the commandment, singular, love the Lord your God with all. Observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to cling to him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Will you do it? It is the charge of God upon your life. Then 24, verses 14 and 15. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. If it's evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That call is just ringing out here at the end of the book. What will Israel do now that Joshua is coming to the end of his life? What will Israel do? And it's into that context that we turn the page and begin to read the book of Judges. But before we do, there's a final note. Look with me at verse 32 of chapter 24. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. You may remember that the book of Genesis ended with Joseph charging his brothers, as I die, make sure you take my bones up to the land that God has promised our fathers. And so as a final statement of God's faithfulness, Joshua ends. He's been faithful to give the land. Let's consider Joshua and Jesus before we move into the book of Judges. This leader is the key instrument through whom God is giving Israel rest, overcoming enemies, all of whom are small pictures of the serpent. Like Pharaoh, these enemies are standing against God and against God's people. Unless you have someone like Rahab, who submits herself, even in the midst of all the yuck. Consider the promise in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, but you will bruise his heel. The first gospel. The head of the serpent is on the ground, and it's going to be crushed. And yet, at pain to the warrior who's confronting the serpent. With such imagery, we come into chapter 10, verse 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on the necks of on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies whom you fight." The imagery seems intentional to me. Because Joshua's life is intended to be a pointer to the greater deliverer who would come, whom Joshua's own name mirrors. What does his name mean? We're told explicitly in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son and shall call his name Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." He will. That's a statement of massive sovereignty. It declares the decisive mover is Christ. He cannot fail. His name, Yahweh, saves. Yahweh saves, embodied in the person of Joshua of the Old Testament at a small scale, embodied in the person of Jesus, Joshua, in the New Testament at a much larger scale. What did Jesus say? "Come to me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." What happens at the cross? God triumphs over every authority, every power, putting them to open shame. Jesus is coming as the ultimate Joshua, giving victory. While the promise of rest still stands, says the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it," like Israel falling in the wilderness, failing to reach rest. Don't be like them. But no, yes, Joshua brought them in. They enjoyed rest, but there's more rest. This is why Psalm 95 ends the way it does, recalling that wilderness generation and saying this: "For 40 years, I loathed that generation. I said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore to them, they shall not enter my rest." Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. And the writer of Hebrews looks at that passage in Psalm 95 and says, look, today, well after the days of Joshua, God is promising more rest. Joshua didn't give all the rest. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. While the promise of entering rest still stands, let us fear God, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter rest. Now, if we just stop the book there, it would seem like, what more is there to happen? They've got rest. God's been faithful to all of his word. Well, there's been clues throughout the book that every word God promised, how should I word that? God has been faithful to every word, but not every word that he promised is yet fulfilled. But he's been faithful to fulfill every word that whatever was supposed to happen up to that point has happened. Here's my point. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much land to possess. What kind of land are we talking about? Well, like 1313, we learn that Geshur and Maacoth were still in the northeast. Israel had not driven them out. We learn in 1563 that the Jebusites were still in Jerusalem. We learn in 1610 that the Canaanites are in Gezer. In 1712, that the Canaanites are still in Manasseh. In 1716 and 17, that the Canaanites are still in Bethshan and in the region of the Valley of Jezreel. And all that does at this point is set us up to say, this is not the Garden of Eden, the ultimate Eden. It's not global restoration. It reminds us this is only partial. There's more rest to come. But it may also, if we have ears to hear, remind us that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 20, if you do not eradicate all the peoples, they will become thorns in your sides and barbs in your eyes. They will turn you away from the living God. It doesn't talk about that in the book of Joshua. It just raises the question, Yahweh's been faithful, will you be faithful? But now we turn to the book of Judges and see that more is there. Before we do that, I just want to make a final comment about Joshua. Two final comments. Number one, all who are in Christ, I believe the New Testament promises, will enjoy the full inheritance. The language of inheritance is land language consistently throughout the Old Testament when associated to the people of God. If the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by faith, Paul says. Sorry, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What was Abraham's inheritance? The land. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, inheritors, that is, heirs of all the promises. Heirs according to promise. Inheritance given to all who are in Christ. Here's Peter. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope from the resurrection, by the resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This isn't a class on Psalm 1, but I'm going to talk about that for a second. The book of Psalms is the first book of the former writings. Joshua is the first book of the former prophets. Psalms is the first book of the former writings, minus the prelude of the book of Ruth. We'll talk more about that. But all the former writings are largest to smallest, just like we're going to see the latter prophets are largest to smallest, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the 12, and then Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Biggest books to smallest books, except Ruth gets thrown up in the front of Psalms in Jesus' Bible. But the first primary book is the Psalter. So in these canonical divisions, Joshua is at the front. And what does it say? Meditate on the law day and night, the law of Moses. And Psalms is at the front. Meditate on the law day and night. It's the only two places in all of Scripture where we have it. Well, who what is commanded in Joshua? This is what I want you to do. Meditate on the law. We're told someone is doing it in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of the sinners or sit in the seat of the mockers. For his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on God's law he meditates day and night. He's like a Garden of Eden, whose leaf does not wither, planted by streams of water. Whatever he does prospers. Blessed is that man. And then we learn about a community. The community of the wicked, which will not stand in the community of the righteous. There's a man, and then there's a community. There's the righteous community, and there's a man who meditates on the law day and night. That's Psalm 1. Then we move into Psalm 2, and we read that the nations are raging in an uproar. Rather than meditating in the law, they're plotting, meditating, using the exact same word, meditating about how to stand up against Yahweh and against his anointed, a man. The nations are plotting, scheming, standing against him. And in Acts chapter 4, that text is quoted and applied to what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles were doing in crucifying Christ, the man. This is my son. Today I've begotten him. Acts 13, the resurrection of Jesus. These plotting, scheming people bring about a crucifixion that then results in resurrection. This is how Paul is reading the text. This is how Peter's reading the text. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. Great commission just after the resurrection. And then the warning to all those nations. Guard yourselves, for the sun will rise with an iron scepter and crush you. Revelation chapter 12, applied to Christ. Revelation 19, applied to Christ. And all those among the nations of the world are then called upon. Watch yourself. Kiss the Son. Kiss the One. And then Psalm 2 ends, blessed are those, plural, community, who take refuge in Him, the One. Blessed is the man, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. Blessed is the man, blessed are those who take refuge in Him. And Psalm 1 doesn't come to us as a command like it did to Joshua. No, it tells us that, you remember what I commanded Joshua? Well, he's come. The very thing that I commanded Joshua is being realized in the life of a person who's succeeding, who's conquering. Do you want a part in his kingdom? Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I think that's how we're supposed to read the psalm. It's not about David. No, he was a prophet predicting the one greater than himself. We'll see more of that in 2 Samuel 23 when we get David's last words. He's on his deathbed, and what is he thinking about? The promise of the Messiah, who would come and triumph over all evil and create a new creation. Jesus, in the Old Testament itself, I believe, is foreshadowed as a faithful Joshua who does what Joshua was commanded to do, and he brings rest to the world. And the book of Psalms becomes a fifth gospel, telling us about the sufferings of the Christ, the anointed one, and the glories that would follow. My summary of the book of Joshua. God presents Joshua as a foreshadow of the ultimate deliverer, and God uses Joshua to cause Israel to enter God's rest in the promised land where they should serve the Lord. Let me just pause there. Duroshi's been going after it now for some time. Questions? Anybody? That's a great, so the question is, Joshua falls down and the text says he worships him. And unlike other human figures in the Old Testament that say, no, don't do that. I'm just a man. This figure, there's no hint that he's unwilling to receive worship. So the question is, who's the commander of the army of Yahweh of hosts? And I at least propose to you that because Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the Son, that what we're seeing is the embodiment, a temporary incarnational form of the Son of God, who is himself worthy of worship. He's the very arm of Yahweh that is the instrument for destroying the Egyptians. God defeated the Egyptians by his arm, and then Judges 1, verse 5 tells us, was it not Jesus who led Israel up out of Egypt? Was it not Jesus? The very arm of Yahweh. So I believe we are seeing an intrusion of the one that we would know as the Christ. But it's in his pre-incarnate state, the Son of God manifesting the triune Godhead in space and time, one who's worthy of worship. That's what I think. The question is, are we seeing Jesus as the first manifestation of a conquering king? I wouldn't call it his first, but he is going to operate that way. But his conquering is not merely over Canaanites, it will also be over Israelites who fail to surrender to Yahweh. Yeah, the term angel of the Lord, the term is simply a messenger, and it can be an angel, or it could be an instrument through which God is showing himself. And the recollection was in the book of Revelation, John bows down before an angel, and the angel says, don't bow down to me, I'm just an angel. Worship the Father. And that's exactly the point I'm making. It seems to me very likely that this commander is not a mere cherubim, as in at the garden, but the very embodiment of the Son of God. Yes. The question is, how does God's wrath from conception relate to an age of accountability? First, I would offer, show me where that age of accountability is in this book. But second, I offer this. If you go to my website and you type in miscarriage, I, as a pastor, many, many times, and I, as a daddy, have had to journey the road of the death of an infant. And why is it that I believe in a world where every person, human person from conception, save the Christ himself, is in Adam and therefore guilty? How do I have a framework then for understanding the possibility that children who die in infancy may indeed be saved? It's not because they weren't guilty. Our doctrine of alien guilt in Adam and our doctrine of total depravity, I believe, demands that we understand that you and I are guilty before God and condemned, not ultimately because we sin in ourselves, but because Adam sinned and we are mysteriously connected to him. And that without faith, you cannot be saved. Faith in Jesus. So the question is it possible that a child who dies in infancy could have faith awakened, saving faith awakened after dying in a unique way? Yet, is there any scripture that could support such a context? And I believe there is. And if you want to read a pastoral the way I pastorally approach this topic with one of my former students after one of his sons died, you can go to my website and just type in miscarriage in the search engine and see the letter that I wrote him. And I put it up on my website with his permission. And it's loaded with biblical texts. And it gives clarity to why I believe that every child that dies, every infant who dies, before that child has done good or bad, that child actually has excuse. That child hasn't suppressed the truth. And it's Romans 1 that is the primary text that opens the door for me to believe that my own son George is indeed in heaven. But it's not because he was somehow had a clean slate before God and therefore not guilty. No, fully guilty in Adam, and justly so. And yet, God's wrath is poured out upon those who suppress the truth and who are without excuse. And it at least gives the opportunity, the possibility, pastorally. I want you to be able to give hope to people that's real hope. And that means you've got to show them something in the Word. And if you can't find it, then you have to be like I was when we first lost our son for 2.5 years. I just thought he was in hell. And you might think that's cruel, but it was the Word that forced me there. Because I believe fully in the total depravity of man from conception. That's how it's been taught consistently by the church, and I believe that's what Paul teaches. But then I saw more texts, and it led me to believe that indeed my child may be in the arms of Christ. But we have to be guided by the Word, not by a hunger to just quiet pain. So you've got to be able to show it in the text. And you can see my best pastoral attempt by going to my website, not right now, but later, and typing in miscarriage. If miscarriage doesn't work, type in death. And it'll come up. And then if you want to follow up with me directly, I'm happy to do so. It's an extremely personal, painful, sobering, pastoral reality that everyone in this room has to face if you're going to care well for your people or if you're going to care well for your own soul and the soul of your spouse. Most of you, if you get married, will endure miscarriage. At least the percentages say so. And it also impacts the death of mentally disabled people. So, without taking more time, that would be my initial response. Great question. I I definitely would think so. I'm going to argue that that's the case in the book of Esther, because Haman's gallows is actually, it just says, a tree. He erected a 70-foot-tall tree on which to hang Mordecai. And he himself, as I will argue, an embodiment of the serpent, is then hung on the tree. And so I would suggest that it's very similar imagery that we have to read in light of Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And that's the text that Paul cites in Galatians chapter 3, 14 or 13. So it is part of the foreshadowing of, and the irony, as we already saw in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, that Christ himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent, the conquered serpent, on this pole, on this banner, that Christ himself would fully identify with the serpent being crushed, being destroyed. He becomes sin who knew no sin. He bears our curse on the tree. And so my initial response, even though I hadn't thought of it directly, would be yes, it is within the flow of the overall storyline, one set of examples giving clarity to what Christ takes on himself. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of God's curse upon their lives, and that's exactly what Christ becomes for us. Good question. Final question. So your question regarding what sense are Christians supposed to be peacemakers today, bringing about justice in society, that's a great question, timely question. And it relates directly to the wrestling I tried to do with Yahweh's wars of judgment in the Old Testament, and how do they relate to us? Because Israel is here called to go in and eradicate that evil by destroying it, cutting it down. And there are those, they're called Christian Reconstructionists and Theonomists, same group, that would say, look, what Joshua was called to do, that's what we're called to do. And the church needs to rise up, even with arms, and bring, eradicate the unjust. That is the unjust, sorry. Eradicate the unjust individuals and reestablish peace. It was part of the goal of the pilgrims when they first came to America with that Puritan thrust in their soul, wanting to reconstitute a society that was characterized by justice and peace, even though that society was not itself in covenant with Yahweh and was made up of lots of sinners. So what are we supposed to do? How should we think about it? And I'm just going to answer that in short order here. It's going to be not all that you would wish, but I'm happy to work one-on-one with you off stage. As I understand it, Jesus makes clear to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. He says specifically, when he's asked, are you the king of the Jews? Are you here to work justice? Triumph and righteousness, that's exactly what the Messiah was supposed to bring. Justice and righteousness, says Isaiah chapter 11. And he would work it in the land, in his kingdom, overcoming all enemy rule and establishing peace that would be global. So how does that relate to his first coming, and how does it relate to his second coming? Well, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my disciples would have already arisen with swords. But my kingdom is not of this world. And yet Paul is very comfortable, rightly so, using the language of warfare in relation to our chief enemy. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this dark age, says Paul in Ephesians 6. And it's those very same powers that were at work in the Canaanites. And that God had, I mean, he doesn't just hate the sin. He ultimately hates the sinner. It's the sinners that will go to hell, justly. And yet, what it appears to me is that the day of definitive judgment has not yet come for the unbelieving. In a very real sense, it's come for us who find ourselves in Jesus. At the cross, he bears the wrath of God upon himself, the war of God against sin that was poured out upon those goats before that, that was poured out upon the world at the flood, that was poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah, that was poured out upon the Canaanites. That very wrath of God against sin and sinners was bore by Christ at the cross on your behalf and on mine. And therefore, in a very real sense, we have already gone through Judgment Day and are experiencing an already new creation. But most of the world is not experiencing such a thing, not experiencing rest, not experiencing peace. And we are placed here, Paul says, as agents of reconciliation. Just as God has reconciled us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so now we, having experienced the new creation in Christ, are now ministers of reconciliation to the world. So the way I'm envisioning this is very much like we see in, and I mentioned this a few weeks back, I believe, in the annals of Alexander the Great. In the very days when the Septuagint was being translated, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 350 to 250 BC, you've got this Greek Empire expanding Greek language and Greek culture all throughout the world, and Alexander would send before him the agent of peace. He was called a preacher, a herald, a kairux in Greek, which is the exact same word for preacher all throughout the New Testament. Kairuso is the verb for preaching. He would send the messenger of peace to give the terms of peace to the city. So before the king would show up, the herald would go before. And he would declare, here's the terms of peace. Surrender or die. I think that our role, this is a helpful way to think of what is our role as preachers of the good news. What are we heralding? That the reigning God can save and satisfy believing sinners eternally through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He's reigning. You should fear. But he can save you if you become a believing sinner, recognize you're a sinner, and then believe. And you can not only be saved, you can be satisfied when the day of the Lord comes. You can know peace with God now, already, before he actually shows up. And so we have this window, and some scholars have, I don't know for certain, but some scholars have proposed that the reason Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, ends his quotation of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim, that's the verb kairuso, to herald the good news, to announce peace, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captive free. And then he says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, period. A number of scholars have suggested that the reason Jesus puts the period in the quotation at that point, anybody know what follows in Isaiah 61, verse 2? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and Louder. The day of vengeance of our God, a year of favor, a day of vengeance. But some have proposed that what Jesus is doing is declaring this season, called the church age, as the year of God's favor. And then letting people know the day of vengeance is not yet. My first coming was about the year of favor. Then I will come again. And so in that context now, as ministers of reconciliation, quick to battle the same exact powers that controlled the Canaanites, but not battling those powers in a way that confronts flesh and blood, but rather through suffering and through sharing, we proclaim the terms of peace, working for justice as a church, working for peace as a church, as agents of Christ, and yet doing so in a context that recognizes no earthly power doing so in a way that recognizes that Jesus' kingdom is not bound or tied to any one political party, any one government regime. That I have a bond with you as an African American brother that is greater and stronger than my bond with my non-believing Caucasian relatives. And that your bond with me is stronger, that Jesus is the decisive connection in our identity, that your bond is stronger with me and with every other Christian of every language and ethnic background than it is with anyone who has skin color like you but is not in Christ. That's where our identity is, and our desire is to see the kingdom of Christ, which is not of this world, worked increasingly through the hearts of people that their identities can be in Christ. And we do that, yes, by working acts of justice, and calling people to right order where God is at the top, and trying to nurture peace in a society that is increasingly broken, but doing so always, remembering that Jesus is King, and that the unity that He is creating is a global unity that's not bound to any one people group, any one land. I'll stop there. But just trying to build the bridge and relate it to how the conquest relates. It's like what God did against the Canaanites is going to happen again. It's going to happen again. And it's even going to happen through the instrumentality of God's people. For we will be with Christ when He rides His white horse. And we will be ruling and reigning at His side. Indeed, we are all, in a real sense, if we are in Christ now, already doing so. But all the more in the future. The one who conquers, Jesus says to you and to me, the one who conquers, that is, who endures to the end, who keeps the works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. That's Psalm 2. That is, if you're in Christ, you will rule with him with the rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.